Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than it should, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The kids can go back with Tylene for the Children's Gospel Project. And we will rework our way back through that passage. So it is the season of the Advent, and by now, surely your house is bedecked in Christmas. Your lights are glimmering, and the presents are arranged just so, and entire cities by now have been transformed to reflect the aura of the holidays. People are drinking their Starbucks and fancy red cups of nostalgia, and I don't really drink a lot of Starbucks, but seriously, it tastes better when you drink it out of a red Christmas cup. I don't know. There's something about it. And all the saccharine idealism and sentimentality the human species can muster up is playing on lifetime ad nauseum, literally ad nauseum. You know that picture of Christmas that embodies what people want Christmas to be often stands in stark contrast to a word that embodies Christmas: suffering. Namely, the righteous suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. And all will suffer in this world. Corruption remains. But there is a suffering unique to the righteous people of God, suffering for being righteous. Like John the Baptist, beheaded for opposing sexual immorality. Or like Jesus, who is literally called the suffering servant, suffering through his life, suffering in death, opposed by all except those who understood their need for a Savior. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. At some way, some place, some time, if you are living a godly life, you will be persecuted. If you make it to the end of your life and you have never suffered any form. Now, persecution doesn't just mean that you were put to death as a martyr, but some form of reviling, some form of hostility, not just a general hostility against Christianity or some such thing, but against you personally. If you make it to the end of your life and you have not suffered revilings, then the scriptures would question how righteously you're living out your actions before other people. But you know, that word, that concept doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? It's not what we'd like to think of when we think of Christmas. Christmas is when all is calm and all is bright and mother and child are resting in heavenly peace. We'll talk about this more next week as we preach through Luke chapter 2, but tell me, what is calm and peaceful about a pregnant teenager traveling with a man to whom she isn't married in a culture that stoned women for adultery, traveling 100 miles, yes, 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem through the desert to a place she's never been, to lie naked in labor where the animals relieved themselves so that she could give birth to the Son of God, whose sole purpose was to be the Lamb of God, so that he might suffer torture and be crucified for the horror that is the sin of humanity. Christmas doesn't sound very Christmassy. Jesus doesn't sound very Christmassy. Luke 2 doesn't sound very Christmassy. And listen, if Christmas means anything, and it means a lot of things, it means understanding that the incarnation of God invites suffering. The incarnation means that holy God comes in the flesh to enter into the predicament of humanity, to be a witness to their sin and the mediator of their sin. Mediator of salvation from that sin. The incarnation, the very fact that God came, regardless of how he came, just the fact that God came tells us that humanity is hopeless. Because listen, you don't send the big dog in unless there's something wrong. As the saying goes, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. Just the fact that God showed up means that something is wrong with humanity. The fact that Jesus comes in the flesh brings guilt upon mankind. John 3, Jesus didn't come to the world to condemn it, but to save it. He didn't need to condemn it. Just the fact that he came brought it under condemnation of the sins that they were already walking in. The incarnation tells you that there's something wrong with you and that you can't fix it. I ain't going to sell a lot of books. What sells books is there's nothing wrong with you. You just be you. You just find that inner light. You just push off the people away from you that are causing all the problems because you're good, right? You're good. It's everybody else. You be you. You find your own light. You be your own salvation. The incarnation proves that whole narrative to be false. The incarnation brings a cataclysmic war between the light and the darkness, between sinful humanity and holy God. Sin does not want to give up its reign easily. You know this in your own heart. So as the light, Isaiah 42, 49, the light of God is coming into the world and exposing the sin that lies in darkness. Darkness fights back. Sin doesn't like to be exposed. And just the nature of things tells you that darkness fights back. If you go down to your basement, you turn on the lights, and there's light. What happens when you turn off the lights? The darkness comes flooding back, doesn't it? Darkness likes to fight back. So stop this goodness of humanity nonsense. It amuses me when every once in a while I hear this, people say this about something that's happened to them. I've even had it said about me when people say, "You've restored my faith in humanity." Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. Please, I take it back. That's not my intention. I don't want to restore your faith in humanity. There's only one who can restore your faith in humanity, and that is the Son of Man himself, the Lord. In the heart, the depths of every person lies a tree deeply rooted. Its roots are firmly embedded. This tree is called sin. It bears rotten fruit. That's its purpose. That's all it can do. And humanity is content to just shut off the light, close the basement door, not go down there, pretend like it doesn't exist, make excuses for the existence of the tree as though you don't know anything about it. Ignorance is bliss. Let's just ignore what's in the basement. And human laziness towards sin is content to just kind of, if it kind of creeps out of the basement, that fruit, and some people see it, we just cut off the fruit so that nobody sees it and then kind of pretend like we're good to go. But even if you wanted to, even if you really had the desire to tear that tree up, your flesh is not strong enough to rip out those roots. I mean, you can't even pull out the roots of these weedy thistle bushes in your backyard. How are you going to remove the root of sin in your life? That's the work of the gospel. Sin requires a Savior to excavate the root of sin and to plant the good seed of righteousness. That's the seed of righteousness that Peter has already talked about in his letter. Now, the result of that seed bearing its fruit is that your righteousness is actually righteousness. The actual righteousness of Jesus being lived out as the righteousness of Christ bears its fruit in your life, and not just some sort of fleshy self-righteousness. But people hate the good news. They really do. People really do not like Jesus. They hate Jesus. And maybe they don't seem antagonistic sometimes toward Jesus, but hate just means to separate from. Maybe there's some emotion involved with it, but hate just means to be separated from. And people really don't want Jesus to be a Savior, because to have Jesus as a Savior, it means that you acknowledge your need for a Savior, that you cannot do it. The people that love Jesus are those people who know that they are hopelessly corrupted by sin and that their deeds are evil. This is why there's relatively few stories of people loving Jesus in the Gospels. The masses largely rejected him. The stories of people accepting Jesus are quite profound. And so the incarnation tells us that we need the good news of the gospel that comes with Christmas. And if you live like Christmas is true, suffering as a light in a world of darkness, bearing witness to the depravity of humanity by the righteousness of your actions, by declaring the good news of a Savior, you will invite suffering into your life. And this was Peter's reason for writing his letter. His readers were living as outcasts in a pagan society, persecuted, oppressed for being like Jesus. Not just the general persecution for being righteous, for living like Jesus. And so these verses that I read, I think, are Peter's exhortation for his people, his readers, to persevere in doing good, to persevere in living out the righteousness of Jesus. Even if being righteous like Jesus in a hostile culture even leads to your death. No. Persevere. Because at some point you may come face to face with this question: is living righteously really good? Is it really the best thing for me? Because it doesn't feel like this is the best thing for me. It doesn't feel like the best thing for me is to keep living righteously, even though they're going to persecute me and even maybe put me to death for being righteous. That doesn't happen yet in the States, but it surely happens across most of the rest of the world. Is it really worth living righteously? Of course, the resounding answer from Peter is yes. Yes, it is. It's the best thing for you. The first four verses, 13 through 16, basically, Peter's saying, for regardless of what you might suffer, there is none that can do you harm. Now, physical suffering might hurt a bit. Words of hostility might hurt. But that's not what Peter is referring to. There is none, regardless of what they can do, that can ultimately cause you harm, cause you loss. And Peter has said, chapter 1, verse 3, that his readers through Christ have been born into a living hope where hope is always living, it's always existing. And the reason for that was because they, in verse 4, then he said that they had this imperishable inheritance, undefiled, unblemished, that was waiting for them, that was stored up for them. They were being kept for that inheritance by the very power of God. Quoting from Psalm 56 and 118, the writer of Hebrews in 13:6 says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The worst humanity can offer you is death. The great theologian, the rapper Tripp Lee, said that death is just a doorway to take me to my faithful lover. Paul, the apostle, the great missionary of the gospel, I just assume is quoting from Tripp Lee, said that to die is gain. To die is gain. It's sort of strange because most people would say that to die is loss. But for those in Christ, death can only bring the loss of what is temporary. As Matt Chandler said on Wednesday last Recovering Redemption session, all that you lose is just the stuff of future garage sales. You're pursuing all this stuff in your life and ultimately you're just going to give it up for sale. Or you die, your kids will auction it off or give it away because they don't want to deal with the hassle of all the junk you've accumulated. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. If you found your joy in Christ first and you know how to enjoy good things, otherwise it's just an idol that you're pursuing or consuming to satisfy what only Christ can bring. Everything that is good, if you're in Christ, it's stored up for you in heaven, in eternity. No one can take that away. Right? Rust, moth, you can't touch it. So don't fear those who would harm you. Don't be troubled by hostility. No, live righteously in gentleness and in respect. This is back in the verses 13 through 16. Live in gentleness and respect, end of verse 16, so that your enemies are brought to shame. As your nature mocks, as your neighbor mocks you for your quote-unquote intolerant hatred, but they curiously witness you living yet a life of love and kindness and gentleness, in response to their hostility, they will be brought to shame, seeing that you have a righteousness that they don't have. And the shame, the condemnation of shame has negative connotations, and it's definitely not in the righteousness of Christ to shame people as people, this so-called body shaming or slut shaming or whatever. But the self-inflicted shame that is brought about as wicked people see great righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ in others, is a good thing. For that kind of shame is a beacon of light, revealing that they've got a problem that they cannot fix. Your righteousness, if you truly live out the righteousness of Jesus, it illuminates wickedness in others. And that shame places people under the weight of their sin. It allows them to see their sin, which is good, because then that gives them the opportunity to turn from their sin and find a great Savior. So be ready in this culture, because especially for those on the younger end of the spectrum, I assume that you will see more persecution in this country than those who have already lived life to the full. So be ready not only to live in the righteous love of God in the face of hostility, but to offer a reason for the hope that you have so that they may hear the good news that can save them from the condemnation of sin, from their shame. And this is a good thing because God's judgment is coming upon wickedness. This is no mere inconsequential truth. In the verses 17 through 20, Peter reminds his readers that God's judgment came upon wickedness in the day of Noah. That was a truly wicked age, so wicked that only 8 righteous people were found among the masses. Scholars debate on how many people could have been in existence at this point, but even at the low end, it could be millions of people. 8 righteous people. Compounding the wickedness of humanity, the wickedness, the corruption found in the human heart was, in that day, the influence of disobedient spirits, the angels who had departed from the Lord to walk with Satan to further wreak havoc on humanity, and these demons or powers and principalities, fallen angels, evil forces of darkness, all kind of synonymic terms, their corrupting influence further wreaked havoc on humanity, took advantage of the sin already in human hearts and wreaked havoc on humanity. Here's what Peter is saying. For those who are in Christ, they no longer sit under the condemnation of sin, for they have been substituted with Christ, the unrighteous for the righteous. Christ the righteous, substituted for the unrighteous. In addition, Christ has triumphed over the powers of darkness. He's locked them away in prison. And he's proclaimed, it says he went and proclaimed to them in the Spirit. He proclaimed his victory over them. This isn't some kind of proclamation of the gospel. I hope you angels repent. He's proclaiming his victory over them. You have no power any longer, he's declaring. And therefore, just as Noah and his family were brought safely upon the ark through the waters out of that wicked age to escape the wickedness of people, to escape the demonic powers of darkness, so also are all who take refuge in Christ brought safely through in him through the darkness, through whatever would oppose you. So you who are in Christ, fear not the wicked, fear not the powers of darkness, fear not the condemnation of God, for Christ is victorious over them all, and you have a promise of this victory. Sometimes I think there's some confusion with the power of Satan for Christians, and even Peter will talk about the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. So how can he be in prison? Well, think about it like this. You go to a zoo, and you see a lion. Now, most of them have been tamed at this point because they've been taken out of their habitat, but they still prowl around. There's still a lion behind that fence. He's still prowling around looking for something to devour. And if you jump that fence and start living with the lion, well, you're going to be torn up. But for those who remain in Christ, cease from living in sin, there's nothing that the powers of darkness can do to you. You're safe behind the fence of Christ. So sure, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, but he has no power over those who are in Christ. This is why in the New Testament, you see all these stories of Jesus casting out demons when he walks the earth. But guess what? Post-resurrection, there's hardly any stories of those things happening. Why? Because Christ has declared his victory over them in his death and resurrection. This baptism, Peter says, cannot cleanse the filth of sin. Dirt is just not a strong enough word here. Filth. The defilement of sin. Baptism, just going through waters, doesn't do that. But for those who have been baptized by faith, understanding that baptism isn't a magical charm, as though just baptism is your security of salvation. Oh, I've been baptized. I got nothing else I need to do. They understand baptism rightly, you have the form, you have the experience of baptism that can remind you before God, this appeal of a good conscience, that you have been brought out of the waters of darkness and raised to life, victorious over everything that is subjected to Christ. Just Noah came through the waters of quote-unquote baptism, figuratively speaking, and the ideas of waters, theologically, through the scriptures, the waters embody turbulence, turmoil, so that's why it says in Revelation, the new heavens and the earth, new earth, that there is no sea. There are no turbulent waters, and so the waters of the day of Noah, these turbulent waters that are coming to destroy, you have no fear of them because in Christ, through baptism, you have risen victoriously over everything that Christ is victorious over because you're in Christ, right? You're in Christ. If Christ is victorious over them, you are victorious over them. And so in the end, you will march triumphant with Christ into glory, high and exalted, not high and exalted to receive praise like the Christ, but high and exalted because you're in Christ, high and exalted over sin and Satan, darkness, exalted in the ark of Christ over all the troubled waters. And so, even now, remember that in your suffering for being righteous, or if you're afraid to live righteously before other people because they might do this to me, they might say this about me, understand that your sufferings align you with Jesus. If you suffer for being righteous, you're in good company. Jesus says, hey, this is the way they treated all the righteous people of old. This is the way they treat me. And going into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Peter says that whoever suffers righteously in alignment with Christ reveals that they're done living for sin. Whoever has suffered at the hands of the unrighteous for being righteous, Peter says, has ceased from sin, ceased from desiring to do sin. Peter's declaring that those, if you are willing to suffer hostility for being righteous, you have been sufficiently conformed in your desires, in your heart and mind to Jesus, to follow him. If you're willing to suffer for following Jesus, it says that you understand, you're done with the old ways of sin. Those things are no longer a desire to you. It's a clear indication if you're willing to suffer for being righteous, if you're willing to walk that path of discipleship and obedience with Jesus, that your desires are to do the will of God. And if your desire is to do the will of God, it's no longer to do the selfish will of the flesh, to engage in the self-pleasing passions of the flesh. In verses 3 through 5, you've had enough time to live in sin. Those days are past. There's nothing more to be gained by sin, as if sin could gain you anything in any ways. To put it into the colloquial, the good old days of sin are gone for those who are in Christ. So stop living like they're still here. Put aside the passions of the Gentiles. That stuff's for people who don't know Jesus, who still walk in the condemnation of sin. Leave sin for the people who don't know the joys of salvation. Leave sin to those who believe that sin is their path to happiness. You pursue a greater joy. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 16:11. David says, you make known to me the path of life in your presence. There is fullness of joy at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those who remain in their sin, living for whatever makes them happy, they will give account to the judge. They will have to explain before the omniscient one as to why they thought sin to be more pleasurable than God, as to why the Savior of the world had no magnificence to them, as to why they'd rather remain in darkness than live in the light. And listen, to enter into eternity in darkness is to remain in darkness. God ain't just going to work this out after you die over the next 1,000,000,000 years, eventually bring you into righteousness through some fire of purgatory. You enter into righteousness this life and you live in righteousness for the next. You remain in darkness in this life, you remain in darkness in the next. And this is why in Matthew 25, the one who is not faithful with the gospel, the good news, to respond to it, to live by it, is cast by Jesus into the furthest recesses of darkness. Some translations say the outer darkness. Right? So if God is light and he illuminates the children of righteousness, what remains for those outside except for darkness? In Revelation 22, 4 through 5, they will see his face. This is for those who are righteous in Christ, who enter into the new heavens and the new earth together as one. Night will be no more. Again, that darkness embodying everything that is sin and Satan. The night will be no more. And they will have no need of light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So those who refuse to enter into the kingdom by the narrow gate of hearing, receiving, responding to the gospel, nothing remains except for the darkness of sin that they already know. And it was to save people from this end that Jesus was born of Mary. We read those two servant psalms, Isaiah 42, 49, that this great light, you will be a light of salvation to the nations. And the last verse of our passage, 1 Peter 4, 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. It's the dead in sin, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So the good news is preached to those who are living dead in their sins so that they can put that away. Their time is past. So they can respond to the good news. Live alive to God, in God, join the chorus of the redeemed. Matthew 4, picking up on this theme of light from Isaiah, Matthew 4, 15 through 17, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, again, the people who don't know, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region, in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. But I love this transition that Matthew makes, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, to declare the good news, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light doesn't just magically come your way. You have to acknowledge it, confess your sin, turn from it, and live like Jesus as the good news produces its fruit. You want to live, you want to give the light of Christmas this year, you want to give a good Christmas gift, then live righteously in the face of wickedness, in the face of hostility, and declare to those who wonder the reason for your eternal hope. That's a good gift. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. Who's he talking about? The dead bodies of the martyrs who are willing to live righteously and declare the good news and were martyred for it. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Listen, if you are in Christ, according to the great mercy of God, you have been born again into a living hope, awaiting an eternal inheritance that cannot fade by the very power of God to live eternally with your Father your brother Christ, your Savior, your King. So live righteously like such things are true. Because living righteously is not only appropriate for salvation, it's appropriate to gain salvation for others. Living righteously in the face of hostility has a way of bringing people to the shame of their sin like nothing else can. This is why it's so massively important that you live a life of love, of kindness, of graciousness, of righteousness in the face of other people as you go about your day, as you go about your work. Otherwise, you're just like them, and what hope are you offering them? If they can live just like you without Jesus, why would they need Jesus? And when people recognize that there's something distinct about you, that you have a hope that they can't even fathom, then be prepared to give a reason. Oh, it's Jesus. Oh, this isn't restoring your faith in humanity. I'm just like you. And apart from the grace of God, I would still be just like you. Apart from the grace of God, I'd still be living in my sin. But listen to this. Jesus is the good news. He came to bring people into salvation, to offer a reconciled relationship with God in whom are all good things, who has the pleasures of life at his right hand. This is Jesus. This is nothing but Jesus. And I love him. And let me tell you about him. Not sure where I put my worship folder. You got one? Thank you. So in your worship folder on the back, I try to do a little application guide, apply the word, questions based on whatever the passage was. And the last question is this: what family, friends, neighbors, or coworkers will you pray for this week? Will you pray for an opportunity to shine as a light in the darkness with your actions and your words about Jesus? Like, pray that you would have opportunities this week to give a good Christmas gift. Lord, and listen, if you, you know, some of us, I guess as a pastor, often I don't, I could spend all week long and not interact with unbelieving people. So I volunteer for a number of organizations, and I do things in the community throughout the week so that I interact with people in this way, just like you. And so often the question isn't about opportunity. You have opportunity. It's there for most of you. You're around people. But pray for that opportunity. Pray for a unique opportunity. Pray for the courage to live righteously. Pray that the Spirit would be the one who's producing his good fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and all these things. And pray that you would have the courage and the joy then to declare the good news of Jesus when they ask. Oh, that's strange. Like how can you live like that? Don't fuss about it. Just, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. If you're just honest about your own struggles, the way that Christ has been victorious about them. I had a gospel conversation with somebody just over the simple thing of quitting smoking. I've been talking about something or talking about how I'd quit smoking, and they're, oh, I really want to quit smoking. How'd you do it? I said, well, this might sound cliche, but Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. It's not just about quitting smoking, it's about the transformed desires of the heart. That's only Jesus can give that. We're going to close here. John's going to come up. He wants to just give a short little testimony. Josh, can you, are you going to...